All right, we're in Proverbs chapter 18 this morning, and I'd also perhaps read a few verses out of James as well in our scripture reading as we would begin. But beginning in Proverbs chapter 18, we'd like just to read through these 24 verses together, and then of course, as always, as has been our custom, we'll come back and we'll make some comments and point out some themes and some thoughts this morning. Proverbs 18 and verse 1, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips brings strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in the scripture. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Verse 11, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, and there is a friend who's closer than a brother." And then if you wouldn't mind turning to the New Testament just for a moment, to the book of James, chapter 3. And if you wouldn't mind following along in the first 12 verses of James, chapter 3. In verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. And of course, as we would read through that description of the tongue, if we were not explicitly told that we were talking about the tongue, we might think he was talking about some evil dictator or some despot of history. But in fact, he's speaking of something that every one of us has, and it's our very tongue. So back in Proverbs chapter 18, if you wouldn't mind, and let's just open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you once again asking that you would be pleased to give us your insight this morning through the Holy Spirit. Father, we desire not just to read these words and recount even things that we already know, although that is beneficial, but Father, we ask to be refreshed today and encouraged in the way of this Christian walk. Father, we have had the opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus and His death for us. And now, because He has died, because He has risen again, because we now have the life of Christ, we pray that our life would reflect Him. And Lord, we just pray that the words of this book that we are reading and considering would be life-changing, Father. Today, we don't ask that in the future or in the days to come or eventually we might be changed to be like the Lord Jesus. But Father, we ask that you would do that today and start the work in us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So beginning in Proverbs chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, I really feel like go together. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And you will find, and you can ask those who have far more life experience than I, that those who separate themselves most often do so because they are selfish, because they are unwilling to listen to others. We had Bob Brown here the other day, and he's told me on more than one occasion that those that would leave the church where Bob has been in attendance, he said there has never been a single time that someone has left because of a doctrinal issue where the Word of God was not being followed or wasn't being taught or something like that. It was always a selfish unwillingness to yield, unwillingness to cooperate, unwillingness to whatever the case may be. And I can tell you, we were handing out tracts in Birmingham one time, and we ran across this individual, and he was, I think he was saved, and he began asking where we went to church and so forth, and he said, yeah, I'm not going to church right now, and he became very interested. He had actually heard of these types of meetings that we were meeting in, and was extremely interested in getting to know us, and we had him over to the house several times, and we really built a relationship with him over several months, and we sat down with him and talked to him about the chapel, and he said, you know, everywhere I go, there's just always these problems. And so we started talking to him about the chapel, and wouldn't you know it, we didn't fit his bill either. And so every Sunday he would sit at home and read his Bible because he just couldn't find anybody that was correct, you know. And I have to tell that fella, and he had a lot of issues, but his biggest one was he was selfish and prideful. And it wasn't that everybody else was wrong. He was the one that was wrong. He was separating himself because he was seeking his own desire. He had his lusts. He had what he wanted it to be, and he was unwilling to give that up. And not only that, he was arguing against the very facts which he proclaimed to be believing. And so you can see that. And so be very careful when we ourselves, not necessarily just about a chapel, but whatever the case may be, separating ourselves, is it for the right reason? Sometimes, you know, we are called to be separate from the world, and that is appropriate. But whether it be relationships or whatever the case may be careful that we have the proper view on why we're doing that. Is it just because we're selfish and we're arguing against what we know to be right? Along with that, a fool is more interested in telling you what he does not know than listening to what could help him. And so he says he does not enjoy learning something because he's convinced that he already knows it all. And he likes to let you know oftentimes what little he does know. The New Testament say, professing to be wise, they have become fools. We're told in another proverb that we've already looked at, it says, leave the presence of a fool, lest you be like him. Because they will not listen to you. He says, you have a better chance of running through a concrete wall than convincing them of anything. And he says, just leave them. And we see that in the book of Acts. Paul would go into a synagogue or whatever, and he would proclaim the Lord Jesus. And it says they would begin to scoff, and they would begin to mock. And he said, he left. And he went to the Gentiles on more than one occasion. And so he left the presence of a fool. He was that witness. He told them the truth. They would not hear it. And he went on. And the Lord Jesus, of course, acted in the same manner. Verse 3. When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes, and with dishonor comes scorn. Now, when we think of a wicked man, I thought of Psalm chapter, the first Psalm, where it says the ungodly man is the one who is not like the Lord. It is the one that does not desire to be like God. But when you think of a wicked man, and you think maybe of a mob boss, or again, we made mention of an evil ruler or something like that. Why is that person, quote-unquote, wicked? Why is he doing that? Well, usually it's because he wants to make money, he wants to make a name, he wants power, he wants whatever the case may be. Ultimately, we know that we can boil it down to three things: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And so those are the things that a wicked man pursues. And you might even say that the world pursues. And the Lord, again, takes back the veil and says, do you know what a wicked man will get? He may be pursuing these other things, but do you know what he will get? Contempt, dishonor, and scorn. Now we see wicked men, and they seem to be thriving. They have the nice cars, they have the nice houses, they have every piece of inventory that you might think of this world. But in the end, they will be nothing but contempt, dishonor, and scorn. We know that there is a judgment coming. There is a place where all that man has done will be properly accounted for. And even like we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 3 in verse 11, it says, woe to the wicked, for what they deserve will be given to them. And so the righteous has a hope that cannot be disappointing and will not disappoint us. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. As you notice as we went through this chapter and through the entire book, much to speak of the tongue. And we've made references to the book of James throughout our study, but wanted to read it this morning and really remind ourselves of the seriousness of what we say. We read here that a man's mouth, the words of a man's mouth, are as deep waters. We think of deep waters, a deep well, as something that has a great potential to supply life to many people. We see wells throughout the Scripture, and as we would read of missionaries and doing things, and really the one of the most critical things is providing clean water and wells for a people group. And in the Old Testament, we see that where a well was dug determined where you set up shop. And it was that important. And so it was the difference between life and death. And if you notice there in verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so just as we see this picture of a deep well, deep waters that have an endless supply of fresh, clean water, we also know that it has the potential for great harm. You know, it takes In fact, in the Old Testament, we see that there were waters that were polluted, mira, meaning bitter waters. And so they called that place mira, which means bitter, and the water was bitter there. And we see it could be something of great blessing or of great detriment. And then it goes on and says, the fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So I think the idea there is that what we say is very important and gives life or death. But there is a fountain of wisdom that is always pure and clean. I'm told that, and I've going back to my childhood here, you know, watching PBS, the Alabama nature guy, I can't remember what his name was, Doug Phillips, was it? I can't remember. Anyway, and he would say, you know, when you're out in the woods, you don't have anything, you go to the very source of the stream, and you look for where it's bubbling up out of the ground. And he said that is where it is its purest. That is where it's the most purified water that you can get. And I think the idea here is not only that it is ever flowing, that it is pure, but that it is gentle. And the idea of a gentle bubbling brook here reminds us of Psalm 23, that He leads us beside still waters. And so I think the idea is that, yes, man's words have great potential for life and death, but there is the fountain of wisdom that is ever pure, ever available, and available to anyone. It's not so far out of reach that you can't get there, or it's not so such a rapid that it's inaccessible to the normal person, but it is there and it is available and it is pure. And of course, we have right before us the Word of God available to just about anyone and able to give life and wisdom to us all. Verse 5 would go on and say, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. Both to let the wicked get away with a wrong or to punish the righteous for a right are both unacceptable. The Lord would say that an unjust scale is an abomination to Him. We read that in a couple chapters back. And the Lord is interested in punishing the wicked and upholding the righteous. And we see in a country like ours where that is rarely the case, it seems, where the wicked are allowed to get away with it because of whatever the case may be, and the righteous are often put down for simply doing the right. And the Lord will see to it that all those things are rectified in the right time. Verse 6, a fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. We're the fool is a very interesting character. And to track his progress through the book of Proverbs is quite interesting. And he says that what a fool says is usually a determination of what he gets. In other words, when a fool gets beat up or a fool suffers harm, it's usually because he deserves it. The fool says this, and you know what? He gets struck across the mouth. And so we would read over here in verse 20, by contrast of verse 6, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with the product of his lips. By contrast to the fool who, when he says something and he suffers for it, well, he quite frankly deserved it. The righteous man, he speaks life. He has that good speech, the word spoken in right circumstance. And it says, with that, he can be satisfied. Verse 7, continuing that same thought, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You know, it says in another place that even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. If he would just shut up, he would do himself a favor. But notice that his lips, they're a snare. But not just for his life, not just for his work or his family. It says that his lips are a snare for his very soul. That is, who he is, that part of him that will live for eternity. What he says is a snare for what his life will be for all of eternity. We know that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so what we say is very important. And for a fool, he will not confess Jesus as Lord. And therefore, he will go into an eternal hell because of his own lips. What a thought. Verse 8 is a warning for all of us. Like words, or the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Very simply, we need to be careful of what we say. Sometimes the most painful, the most longest lasting hurt between friends or neighbors, family members, whatever the case may be, is just the wrong word spoken in the wrong time. And just, I almost picture, actually, if you go out to my van, hopefully it's still there, there's a 17 millimeter socket stuck in a little bracket in the radiator from when we did some work on it. And it's almost like that little socket, it meandered down and it got caught right there, and it's been to Louisiana and back and Mobile and back, and it's just stuck there and it's not going to move. It's probably gone now. Go with the illustration. And it's just like that little word. It creeps down into the very inmost part of you, your soul, your heart, and it just lodges there. He says that wrong word, that hurtful word that may have been an offense, it gets stuck there. And it is a pain and an irritant for a very long time. By the same token, why does this have to be a bad thing? Why can't it be that word of encouragement that goes down into the innermost part of a person and gets lodged there, and it is there for encouragement and there for hope and giving strength in that time of need? We read there in verse 19 that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Again, if you were to ask individuals with more life experience than I of the most difficult things that they'll face, and probably it would be, well, this brother got hurt in our family, in our chapel, and whatever the case may be, and I've never seen them again. And that's a fulfillment of this word that says, when you are trying to reconcile two people or a people group that have been offended, it is of great difficulty. And it is easier to conquer a city, and we know how difficult that is. We see the battles in history of great loss of life and great pain in trying to conquer or reconquer a city. And so the words that we say, the offenses that we would bring, are very critical to maintaining this peace and this unity that God has intended for us. Verse 9 is a remarkable thought, that the person who is lazy is related to the person who just flat out destroys something. Laziness is a problem. Laziness is something that the Lord does not appreciate. The Lord wants us to be diligent about His work. He would tell Timothy I believe it was 1 Timothy, says, take pains with these things. You know, be like a soldier on active duty, or a farmer, a hardworking farmer who would work hard for the crop, or even an athlete. And we know how good gracious, how hard these athletes work to be good at the sports level. And he says, it is almost the same thing to be lazy at your job or your task as it is just to flat out go in with animosity and the intent to destroy something. We already looked at this proverb, and I think I actually referenced this one when we looked at it. But 12:27, it says, "A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence." We often say that when the Lord comes back, we pray that He would find us diligent about His work and devoted to the task that He has given us. Verse 10 would say, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." A tower is that place of lookout, of safety, it's that place of shelter in the time of battle or in the time of storm. And he says, for the believer, it's not a building that we would run to. It's not a person that we would go to, although we know we can go to the Lord Jesus. But in this verse, he particularly shows us that it is the very name of the Lord. That name is a shelter in which we can confide. The name that is above every name, and that's why we should be beyond respectful of it. We should be in fear of that name. This name is the place that we can take refuge. We're told in that book of James about how that the devils, demons, know of this name and they tremble. And so may it be that we, as His people who are called by His name, lift up this name when in this world the name of the Lord is so despised. You can see the image of the righteous running towards a shelter. In this case, we are not running again to a distinct place, but we are running to take refuge in that name alone. And we have many hymns and songs that we would sing about the name of the Lord Jesus and how appropriate it is. By contrast, you know what a rich man puts his trust in? Well, in his wealth. But his defense, in verse 11, is like a high wall in his own imagination. Can you imagine that? Where perhaps this rich man in all of his glory and grandeur is standing there and there's an attacking army coming at him. And in his own imagination, he thinks that there is a high wall defending him and maybe a castle wall. And he says, you know what? That's in his own imagination. He has no hope. Because when God comes to judge the world, there will be nothing between him and the judgment. Unlike the believer who has a refuge where between the judgment of God and man, there is a name. And that name is a strong tower. And we are running to it and we are safe. So we give thanks that we have a tower that we are safe from all that would come against us. Verse 12. We know the verse that pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before stumbling. This is very similar. He said, before destruction, there's haughtiness. But before honor, there is humility. There is a place where the man, you can look at a man, and if he is haughty, if he is proud, then you can know that destruction is coming. By the same token, if you see a man of humility, of reverence, of sobriety, you know that there is honor coming. It may not be in this life, but it is certainly coming in the life to come. Verse 13, and not only that, verse 13 and verse 17. He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Boy, if there was an appropriate verse for the day in which we live. Anytime anything happens in this world, men must immediately draw conclusions and make up battle lines, to where if something tragic happens, we must already determine before anything is known what actually happened so that we can fit a narrative. The radio talks about this all the time. But how important it is to understand the facts before we make a conclusion. There's a situation in this very state where people have already decided what happened before it actually we know what happened. Now, there may be something wrong that happened, and that should be dealt with appropriately. But to draw the conclusion that everything is wrong before we even know what happened is also inappropriate. Not only that, we see, I guess not so much anymore, but when a newspaper prints a story that was wrong, they have to recant it, right? And it is embarrassing for them. Well, that's what this proverb is saying. It's folly and shame to him when you said something that you thought was right or you wanted to be right, and it is no longer, it has been proven to be incorrect. Verse 17, the same thing. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Again, I can ask Samuel, you know, what happened? And he'll say, this happened. And then you can ask Sawyer, and through so many groans and nods and points, you can figure out that that might not be what actually happened. And so it's very important to understand both sides before making a conclusion. Verse 14 is an interesting verse. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? The human body, man, I should say, man is able to endure great things. We know that the treatment for cancers and different sicknesses are just very devastating on the body. But many are able to survive that and thrive afterwards. And the Lord has built great resilience into mankind, and we give thanks for that. We praise the Lord for that. But he says a broken spirit, that is overwhelming. And when I think he says a broken spirit, I think he simply means hopelessness. A spirit of, it doesn't matter if I live or die. It doesn't matter if I get well or not. But a broken spirit or hopelessness is overwhelming for a person. And we see that people commit suicide all the time because they have given up hope. And there's no, they do not see a reason for continuing to live. Thankfully, for the believer, he has taken care of this. And he says, I will give you a hope that is an anchor for the soul. For the believer, there is sadness, there is pain. But there should never be a broken spirit. That is, there should never be a complete hopelessness. Because God has taken care of that. He says, I do not want my people to go through life without a sense of hope. Now, will they go through trials? Will I allow things to happen in their life that will cause them to perhaps even question or doubt or whatever the case may be? Yes. And that's for their refinement. But I have made a provision so that the believer, no matter what his circumstances, can always have a hope. And that's a blessing that God has given, one of the many blessings that God has given to us. Verse 15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Simply saying that the righteous man wants to learn more. That's why we gather weekly. That's why we would read our Bible. That's why we would have a Bible study Sunday evening. Because, hey, we want to learn more about the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. We want to learn more about this book and the one that is told of, the one that tells us of. Verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. I was thinking of Joseph, of David, of Daniel, who each one had a particular gift. And Joseph, of course, he was able to interpret dreams, and he was taken from jail to the very highest authority in that day. David, who was evidently a skillful harpist, and he would come and he would play before the king. Daniel, again, similarly, he had great understanding before the Lord, and he stood also before the king in his day. So all these things remind us that we have been given a place, we have been given a gift, and may we use it for him. We mentioned verse 17. Verse 18, the cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones. We remember in chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I know that sometimes we wish that making decisions was this easy, where we just had whatever a lot was, and we threw it down and said, all right, let's do this. But we have something far better. You know, the Lord never intended this life to be a code, a binary, a zero or a one. He never intended for it to be a multiple choice, A or B, all the above. He wanted it to be a relationship. A relationship like we have with our spouse or our children, where we don't have a bound set of rules where we just check one or the other each day and we go this way or that way and that's the only options that we have. We have a relationship, and He wants us to have that relationship with Him, where when we have a decision, He doesn't give us a pair of dice to throw down and say, all right, if it's a 6 and a 1, we do this, and if it's a 2 and a 5, we do this. He wants us to come and pray to Him and have a relationship with Him, ask Him, and you know what? By the end of the day, when we finally know what we are to do, we know God better, and we love Him more because of who He is. And so, while at first glance this type of method may seem appealing, we have a far better situation with the Holy Spirit within us and the ability to communicate with God Himself. We had mentioned verse 19, 20, and 21 in contrast to some other verses that we had mentioned. Verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I know we give our wives a hard time many times for what they do or don't do, but I can tell you this, and I mean this in all sincerity, and I know Paul and Scott would agree with me, that having a wife is an extreme blessing. And it certainly does temper us and gives us insight into life that we would not have otherwise. Not only that, we obtain a favor from the Lord. So how great is that? So just by having a wife, we are blessed in many, many respects. But also from the Lord. And so we give thanks for our wives and what they give to us. Verse 23, the poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. We were just talking a moment ago about being able to come before the Lord with our requests and our needs and our burdens. And there is never a situation in which we have to be ashamed in coming before the Lord. There is never a situation in which the Lord will make us feel bad for coming to Him with a situation. We can bring Him anything. This poor man, the word poor man, is actually part of my favorite psalm, Psalm 34. And it says, David speaking, after he had feigned madness before the king there, it says, this poor man cried to the Lord, and He heard me. And so, if you think about it, there is no more poor man than us, and there is no more rich a man, if you will, than the Lord. And so we can come to Him, and He will answer us. But in this world, we see that that is not the case. The poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. There is a disconnect between them. There is love, there is no relationship, but we give thanks that we have a relationship with our benevolent Heavenly Father. I was thinking about that song from Heaven's All Gracious King in one of the Christmas hymns that we just sang. Peace from Heaven's All Gracious King. Verse 24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Politicians, celebrities, athletes, they have many friends, don't they? But there is not a day goes by that you do not see one of them in some type of trouble, in jail or some lawsuit or something, because they said the wrong thing, they did the wrong thing, or whatever the case may be. And even we find that perhaps our own friends may betray us or hurt us in some way. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I love the, you know, we read this based upon our knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament and salvation that we have. And we say, oh yeah, that's the Lord Jesus. We know He to be that friend. And the Lord would say in the book of John that I have called you my friends. And He says it explicitly that you're my friends. But here in this Old Testament economy, and Solomon in his great wisdom makes this conclusion, he who had many, many friends, and he who had many problems because he had many, many friends. By the way, it says who finds a wife, not wives. I think he probably had that one underlined in his book of Proverbs too. Just one, y'all. He says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I wonder what was going through his mind when he said that. When he was thinking of Jehovah, the one who he had constructed this just massive temple for, this glorious gold-covered, gold-constructed palace, really, for Jehovah. And he said, that's a friend. That's a friend that I can count on. What a thought to think that one who is so high and lifted up can be our friend. And it only becomes more and more real to us as we would read the New Testament and see the Lord Jesus' interaction with us and with the people around Him. So anyway, some tremendous proverbs for us to consider, reminding us of the Lord, of the blessed relationship that we have with Him, but also our responsibility in this life, to be diligent, to be careful, to be reverent in all of our dealings with each other and with those around us, and certainly with the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your gift to us of the Lord Jesus. We consider that gift that was given on that day when the Lord Jesus entered the world with no fanfare, no parade, no ceremony like what we do for any dignitary. But He was just born to a humble couple, to a woman who said that she would be glad to be the servant of the Lord. And so we thank You for that gift. And that gift changed our lives. That gift gave us hope that cannot be disappointing. And so, Father, we pray that You might bless this afternoon for us, bring us back together in Your will. And may we consider these things and how they are applicable to our own lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.